good to see everyone here. Hopefully, all of your bodies have reset after the time change. It took mine a few days and my one-year-old to adapt to the new change of time. Glad to see you all here this morning. And we are going to pray, and then we're going to continue our series on spiritual warfare this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you so much for a new day. We thank you, O Lord, for every good and perfect gift that you have given. What do we have that we have not been gifted? And Father, we thank you so much for material blessings, but even more so, we thank you for spiritual blessings, that you have blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And many of those blessings include weapons, defensive and offensive. Lord, we thank you so much that you have equipped us for the fight. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have given us a fight, that we might grow, that we might see you more clearly, and that we might depend upon you and know that you are great and you are mighty in battle. O Lord, we just lift up our time to you. We pray that you might bless us and keep us, and that you might teach us and instruct our hearts, that we might be more faithful disciples, and that we might be more mature believers. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we are jumping in to chapter 3. If y'all have picked up this book, we are in chapter 3, which is entitled The Schemes of the Devil. And before we jump into that material, just maybe by way of review and summary, a few brief points. And the first is that there is a conflict. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, there is a battle, there's a war, there's a conflict. And that point may sound real simple, and we also might sound redundant as well. But we do tend to forget. I think that there's a helpful quote. If you have gotten the book, you may not have made it to chapter 4, but this is just a real brief quote and sentence. It says, as Christians, we could tend to forget about this battle. The world's pleasures or worries can numb us. Perhaps we have accepted the world's mantra that things are getting better and evil is being removed, and have therefore fallen under the delusion that there is no serious threat before us. And I think it's easy for us as folks, particularly living in a very comfortable Western world, that we don't see a battle. We don't think that there is actually a war before us. But Paul is reminding us very simply, there's a battle before you. If you have become a believer, then you have been enlisted, and you now you get to fight. And as J.C. Ryle says, as you become a believer, two things happen. There's a new peace, and then there's a new fight, right? So new peace, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, but there's a new fight. So that's that first point. And just by way of adding on to that, Paul will say in Ephesians 5 before Ephesians 6, in verses 15 through 16, if you have your Bibles open, you'll remember it. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And why? Making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. And you can already see him precipitating some of his remarks on the schemes by saying, walk as wise, not as unwise, walk as wise, because the days are evil. So first, there's a conflict. And second, by way of review, is there is an enemy. If there's a conflict, there's an enemy, right? And one of the things that I think that you will probably hear over and over again in the series is that there's sort of two errors that we can fall in. That's overestimating Satan, the devil, but there's also the tendency to underestimate as well. And that actually comes in probably a number of places in Christian literature, but one prominent place is actually in the Screwtape letters, and I'm sure many of you guys have a copy of that, have worked through that, read it, enjoyed it. It's sort of an epistolary novel. But in his preface, that's really what he really comes at in his preface. And he basically says there's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. If we had to put a label on those two extremes, we might say on the one hand we have skepticism, and then on the other hand we have superstition, right? So obviously alliteration always kind of helps the mind a little bit. Skepticism is the temptation of the West, and it's been that way for a long time. The devil, Satan is not really real. And superstition has been the tendency of the Eastern worldview. And it becomes part of our problem as well. We can move to either side. So, number one, there's a conflict. Number two, there's an enemy. And then number three. So, last week, Bud ended in a great way. This is what he said. He said, you don't send a soldier to battle or to war without the appropriate gear. Okay, you don't send a soldier to battle or to war without the appropriate gear. So maybe just to take that and maybe to back up just one second from that, when you think about a soldier going to war and fighting the appropriate gear, obviously we live in more of a military town. My father was in the military. I haven't been enlisted anyway. But if you know anything about... Or if you just think about the history of warfare, you think, they've kind of dressed a little differently throughout the number of years that you can see. In medieval times, they're wearing armor. We're not wearing that sort of metal armor, kind of what the knights would wear, that sort of thing. There's different types of gear. I remember when my father was doing training in different places, he would always talk about having to do chem warfare training, and he just, that was just the worst thing. It's Mississippi heat, and they had to put on, 20 layers of just different types of things, and so they were preparing for chemical weapons used against them, right? So it's a different type of gear. So the point is this, is that the type of fight will determine the type of gear. Type of fight will determine type of gear. And so that's really kind of what we're coming at this morning. What's the type of fight? What are we being confronted with? So maybe two quotes for you real quick, and these are actually in the book. But F.F. Bruce says, "To be forewarned about the nature of Satan's wiles is to be forearmed against them." Okay? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And then this is from John Piper. "A wartime mindset must include a shrewd knowledge of enemy tactics." A shrewd knowledge of enemy tactics. So where are we getting this idea from that tactics and wiles and schemes? Well, if you look down at chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against," what? "The schemes." The schemes of the devil. Okay? And that word schemes in Paul's his writing there is actually the word that we get our word for method. Okay? So there's methods. There's a way of doing things that Satan comes at us with. Okay? So you could also just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You just turn a few pages back, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is in verse 11. Paul here is actually, this is the context of church discipline, by the way. It's actually the backside, the good side of church discipline, in the sense of repentance from someone caught in sin, and Paul is actually asking them to restore this brother. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul will say this. We'll start at verse 10. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And then verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So we have Paul saying this several times, that we know his methods. We have a picture of his designs. We are given some information about the adversary's line of attack. Now, just as a caveat, as we think about that, okay, so schemes, wiles, methods, we're not actually saying that the Bible is an exhaustive guide, traveler's guide, complete guide to the schemes of the devil. You know, we don't have an overwhelming understanding, just a complete understanding of Satan's schemes. But Paul, I think, does give us, and Scripture as a whole, some indication of what are we actually fighting here? What are the schemes? What are the wiles? Those sorts of things. And when we say schemes, when we say wiles, when we say methods, we're actually saying that it has the connotation of craftiness, has planning with it. Okay, so maybe we can say three clues. Maybe three initial clues to Satan's wiles and his schemes. The first is intentionality. Okay, intentionality. That there is, when we say intention, we're saying that he is working. He's motivated. All right, that he is coming at you with methods and with some crafty planning. He has a deliberate intent to deceive. Deliberate intent. Okay, so that's the first clue. The second clue, if you look back at the text, and sometimes we can maybe just overlook this, but I think this is really helpful, is plurality. You'll notice here that he says that we're able to stand against the schemes, right? It's a plurality of things. So obviously we're not given an exhaustive list, but we could say some things. You know, if we were to look at the Bible, if we were to look at Revelation, or if we were to look at the epistles in the New Testament, we see a number of things like false prophets. We see things like seduction. We see things like persecution. We actually see, if you were to look at the first Corinthian epistle, you see division, right? It's a community fractured. It's community in crisis, if we could put it that way. So that there's a number of different things that we could say. So there's a plurality of schemes that the devil uses. And then maybe a third clue is, before I maybe say it, maybe I'll just start coming at it from a different direction, is that we tend to conceive of the evil one's work as I am trying to get them to just do bad things. Okay, I'm trying to get people to commit sin. I'm trying to create in them just an act of rebellion. Okay, and I'm not saying I'm not saying that's false, but it's a very two-dimensional look, I think, at what Satan is trying to do. Why would I say that? So maybe if you'll turn back just a page. You may not even have to turn a page, but to Ephesians 4:27. And I'll just read for context's sake just a couple of verses beforehand. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then verse 26 through 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Okay? Give no opportunity for the devil. And that verse there is translated in the ESV, don't give an opportunity. In other translations that you might have, it says, so that the devil may not get a foothold. Okay, a foothold. And so what do I mean by that? If you were to go and go back to our passage in chapter 6, what is Paul saying there? He actually says it over and over. I think he says it four times. If you had to count a word that's used over and over again in chapter 6, verse 10 and following, what word would you put in there? If there was a repetitive word that you would see in that text, what word do y'all see in there just that occurs over and over again? Any thoughts on that? Just a real quick look at that passage. Verses 10 and following.
Stand.
That's right. All right. So look at that. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you are able to do what? That you're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness. Okay? And then it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what? Stand firm. And then he says it again, stand. Stand. Okay? So what are we saying here? So this is really the point that I really want to get at. The devil, Satan, is looking for a place to stand. Okay? So when we say, you know, that he's not trying to create in me just a simple act of rebellion, yeah, this is true, but it's maybe more of a meta strategy, we can say it that way, a bigger strategy. He's looking for a place to stand. Okay? I was put on to a series about a decade ago, which is, this is not a pulpit recommendation, by the way, but the series Band of Brothers, and the series actually tracks Easy Company, the 101st Airborne in World War II, through their journey all the way into Germany, and particularly one of the most startling episodes is on the Battle of Bastogne, and it's a pretty difficult whole episode to watch, mainly just because of the difficulty that the troops face, whether it being having lack of supplies, no food, the bitter coldness, and not being able to be adequately furnished in terms of clothing, there weren't many reinforcements, and the German forces kept, you know, bombarding them over and over again with artillery, and it was just demoralizing. Frostbite, they don't have enough to eat, they can't start fires, you know, they give away their position. It was just a miserable experience. There's a story, and I don't really know all the names of all the commanders, but the Germans actually, several of them came and waved a white flag, and they actually brought to the commander a letter from the German army asking them to surrender. And the story goes that the American commander said, nuts, right? We're not giving up. This is where we stand, and you guys are going to stand right there. You are not going to give any ground to the enemy. Right here, this is where we fight. They had gained the ground. This is our ground. We're not moving anywhere. Okay, they're looking for Satan is looking for a place to stand. He's looking for ground. Okay, and what do we mean by that specifically? Is that the plan is to gain ground against your faith? Yeah. Okay. So what do you have that's more precious to you than Jesus? What is more valuable to you than Christ Himself? You know, if we say that faith itself does not save you, Christ saves you. He saves you through faith, right? But your faith in an object, if your faith in your object becomes deteriorated, that would be a great strategy, right? Yeah? So to deteriorate and shrink and to decay your faith, okay? So those are kind of just the three clues that Paul gives us in Ephesians so far. Maybe I'll just maybe ask if there's any questions or maybe even any comments that y'all have so far about any of those things this morning. Okay, all right. We're all good so far. Okay, so maybe what we'll do now is We'll kind of jump into a portion. I think what we'll do this week is we'll cover some ground on the schemes of the devil, and then next week we're going to cover a little bit more ground. And to divide those, I think this week we're going to ground the schemes of the devil in the character of Satan. Okay, grounding the schemes of Satan in the character of Satan. And then next week, we'll kind of classify some of the schemes of Satan as it relates specifically to our person, and particularly how he uses our own personal sin against us. Okay, so this week we're going to talk more about the character of Satan. All right, so the first maybe thing that we'll kind of do is just talk about the names of Satan, So names in Scripture are important. It is interesting, sometimes names in Scripture are ironic. So Absalom is, you know, David's son. He caused a lot of pain and a lot of problems for David. This was post-David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, sin against God, as it says in Psalm 51. But his name, Absalom, means father of peace. Yikes, right? But maybe even more more helpfully is Abraham. I think we're familiar with Abraham. And two aspects of names are really helpful for us from Abraham is that Abraham's name means something, right? It means father of many or many nations. You can see that prefix there with Absalom and Abraham. That kind of means father. Father of many nations. So names in that way mean something. But also naming means something as well in the Old Testament. So God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Okay? So you even think about going to Adam, maybe even tracing that further back. Adam gets to name all the animals in the old, in the Genesis account. Okay? And then maybe just because we're getting ready to enter into Christmas season too, we can think about God's names. He is the Prince of Peace. Right, we can think maybe even more specifically about Emmanuel, which means God with us. Literally, God comes to dwell with man in Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that? His name is Emmanuel. So names mean something. So now going to names of Satan. Okay, if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to 1 Peter 5:8. All right, Peter is giving some different commands here. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that God may exalt you, that you may cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. Okay, so here we have at least three different names. I'm going to skip the devil name just for a second. But it says that he's a roaring lion. Okay? He's seeking a powerful entity that has the ability to devour you, roams around. Okay? He is called a roaring lion. Okay? And so he is able to destroy you. But he's also called something else there. He's called your adversary. He's an adversary. Now, adversary is someone who opposes you, who is trying to hurt you, is trying to kill you. When Paul uses the word in Ephesians 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? When you think about that word wrestle for a second, that's an intriguing word. Wrestling, there's a number of ways that you can do combat. Where I was talking to somebody, I'm not sure who it was. Maybe I shouldn't even say who I was talking to. They said they were developing some sort of a laser equipment to put on tanks to blow away drones. I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. that's one type of warfare. And it's kind of a distance warfare. We can, maybe we'll put that in medieval terms, you know, a bow and arrow. There's an enemy out there. But wrestling is very, very close up, okay? When you think about that in terms of the Roman era, the Greco-Roman era, and you put that in terms of gladiatorial games, if you're wrestling somebody, there's, you know, you're one of you is sort of at the end of the line, okay? You're going to be close up. You're going to be doing everything that you can do. One commentator says, yes, people would try to gouge out the eyes of the other because this was life or death. You do what you can to survive at that point, right? So this is your adversary. He is your enemy. This is wrestling, close-up combat, and sort of life or death. Are you armed against the schemes is really the question there. Okay, so he's your adversary. Flip back maybe to the beginning of the New Testament to Matthew 4, chapter 3. Okay, and he says, what? This is the temptation of Jesus? He says, and the tempter came out and said to him, and then obviously we have the temptations after that. He's called the tempter. The tempter. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 9:1, he's called Apollyon. All right? I hope to maybe talk a little more about John Bunyan's use of Apollyon maybe next week. But he's as Apollyon, he's the destroyer. Okay? He's the destroyer. And also in 1 Peter, he's called the serpent. He's called a dragon. All these things denote the fact that he's cunning, he's fierce, he's hostile. And then he's also called the evil one. He's called the evil one. He is the epitome of wickedness. He is the epitome of wickedness. He is called in Ephesians the God of this age, the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Now, as I read off all these different words, you might think, well, you seem to be ascribing him a lot of power. You seem to be ascribing him, you seem to be exalting him to a degree. And I think that Scripture always clarifies and qualifies Satan's authority, does it not? However, the Bible does pitch to us a view of Satan with great amounts of evil and great amounts of power to execute that evil, such that if you are not equipped, you will not be able to stand. Okay, if you are not equipped, you will not be able to stand. Okay, so let me come back to the main title that I want to talk about this morning is that he's called the devil, or diabolos, which means that he is a slanderer and he is accuser. He is called the deceiver. He is skilled at it. It's his craft. It's his craft. That's what he's good at. Craftiness. Okay, I enjoy some craft making. I'm not very skilled at it, but this is his craft, and he's been doing it far longer than you've been alive. Okay, he's good. He's a great liar. He's not a good liar. He's a great liar. He's the best liar. Okay, we sing a hymn around, I don't know, I guess last month. It's by a guy named Martin Luther. It says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he's our helper amid the flood of mortal ills. Okay, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. And then the line, here it comes, his craft, his power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate, hateful. And then, this is a line that I typically don't really pay attention to as I'm singing the verse, but he says, on earth is not his equal. You cannot stand against Satan. Okay, on earth is not his equal. No created being on earth, or we'll say no material being is his equal. He twists, he disguises, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot this down, when we say he twists and he disguises, but in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul tells us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. All right. Okay, so obviously I've been kind of building him up. It doesn't really, I don't think, give any pleasure to build up Satan, but Scripture helps us try to conceive of him rightly. So typically in the West, we draw caricatures of Satan, that little devil on my shoulder that speaks things to me, and we kind of laugh at that, and that is actually one way that we build up skepticism. We conceive of him in ways that the Bible doesn't, because the Bible does not conceive of him that way. It actually conceives of him in a far greater way. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser. He is a deceiver, okay? All right, so I'm obviously kind of running a little bit more behind, but let me just ask if there's any questions about anything so far that we've kind of discussed. I'm just kind of going here. Any thoughts or questions? None so far.
Satan is the Hebrew name?
The Satan, yes. Yeah, that's from the Hebrew, yeah. That's right. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah, and that's actually, so let me repeat that. So what she was saying was that, you know, is Satan, I don't really conceive of Satan dealing with me specifically, mainly because I see a number of different options. I've got some other options here that might be dealing with me, but I don't see myself as important enough. And there's a level, I think, of goodness in sort of your self-conception is sort of lower, right? I'm actually really not, I'm not such that, so great, you know, that I would be able to deal with him. When Paul talks here in Ephesians of the different, maybe we'll say gradients, the different levels of minions or whatever you might say. I think Borgman does a really good job here of helping us kind of move away from trying to create a hierarchical level, which is good. I'm not hearing you say that, but just to kind of put that in front of you, in the sense of let's try to, you know, say, well, this is sort of chief, and then this is sort of guy underneath him, and these are our levels of sergeant and, you know, commander and admiral and things like that, you know, all the different layers. But to your point, I think that that's fair. You know, I think that that's fair. I don't tend to think that Satan's right there, you know, trying to, you know, get me per se. I do pretty well on my own. But I do think that what's really helpful is just a self-view of, yeah, I'm really not. I think that that's a very, that's actually one thing to help us arm ourselves against. So that's a good point. Beelzebub? Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I didn't even really think about that question. I might even toss this Mike's way, but I would think that that's just sort of another name among, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that.
Jewish theology, the
yeah.
Prince of all demons.
Okay, yeah.
And the Jewish rulers accused Jesus of being
a bit, right.
The Prince of all demons.
Right.
You know, we say the devil himself, but he was, it's like another name.
Yeah.
But they would call the chief bad guy.
Right.
Was Beelzebub.
Okay. Yeah, and I have to go back and sort of look exactly at that name. That's a great question. And, you know, Borgman actually doesn't really address that particular name here, but that's really good. Yes, sir?
Do you think that
devil is a man, is that correct?
The devil's a man?
Yeah.
He's an angel.
Is he referred to as masculine?
Oh, you're talking about... Yeah, I don't think that he's referred to in the feminine. I don't think that he's referred to in the neuter either, in the Greek. Right. Like Gabriel or, you know, or Michael, those sorts of things. You know, it kind of, go ahead, what now?
I was just curious, I really have a different question.
Well, as you know, obviously we get into the Christmas season, and Bud has actually put me on this series, and it's just kind of reminded me a lot of the feminization of society just in general. But we do tend to do that with a lot of things, and even particular spiritual entities as well. But what is your real question?
Okay, this question is not really for today.
Okay. So we can save it?
This devil's a mean guy. That's right.
That's right.
Is he really a guy? So if God is good and all powerful, why does he allow the devil to exist?
Okay. Yeah, so that is a great question, Jack. So just so everybody knows, is since God, so I'll make sure that I understand it. So because God is so great and so good, why would he permit the devil? Right, he's all power. So he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. We usually call that perfect in philosophy. It's perfect being theology. He is all the perfections. Why would God do that? So. No, first of all, let me say that that's a great question. Maybe the second thing to say is that question has been wrestled with in the history of Christian thought since the very beginning. All right, so it is a question that in every generation that Christianity has wrestled with. So that's the second, and by saying that, I mean even to include the biblical testimony. That's Job. In one sense, you know, he's wrestling with, we'll say, the problem of evil in general, okay? And so so that's a great question. And then maybe thirdly on top of that is that our understanding of, you know, of the way that God has worked in history, we tend to kind of move to those particular sides. We tend to say, well, it's either skepticism or whether it's, you know, superstition. But really, to me, the, you know, the problem of evil sort of comes down to, you know, where can you place the origin of evil? So in the West, you say, well, evil doesn't really have an origin, because the only things that really exist in the world are natural processes, so it doesn't really have an origin. But in the East, they have more of a superstitious. Now, your question specifically, why would God do that? Why would God allow him to do those things?
I just wonder if our courses kind of encounter that question.
Oh, gotcha. You know, I actually haven't read through the final book. I don't know if you know sort of some, you know, whether it kind of answers the question of why he permitted it. But just as a quick relying on, you know, my Presbyterian heritage, but I think the Westminster is right, is that whatever it is that he permits, he does it for his glory, whether we understand it or not. And can I actually give kind of a good theodicy, an explanation of why, whether it be that he does it for my own personal soul making, or those things, but that he does it out of his wisdom and out of his glory, and so he does, but you know you could take the tactic, I guess you could say, well, because God is completely sovereign, he wouldn't do it. But because he's completely sovereign, he could allow Satan to do those things as well. So, yeah, that's not a full answer. It's possible that we might address it further on down the road, but I think it's a great question. It's not a question that I think that we would we would solve entirely on this side of heaven, because I think that there's a great deal of mystery to God's his work and why he does things. Crawford, did you have something? Yeah.
Anything he wants you to know, but he doesn't delight in anything. He doesn't in any way delight in
it. Yeah. Well, and that's a really good point. So the Bible is wonderfully balanced in the sense of it walks down sort of a narrow way and never really kind of veers off into particulars that are untrue. So on the one side, we could say, well, God is limited, or God is not good, and we could walk off on that side. Or we could say, well, you know, those things, you know, if he is those things, then he doesn't exist. But the Bible is very clear that God is good, God is powerful, God exists, he is there. But at the same time, too, he is not evil. And so to basically walk down, you know, that sort of thread of life, maybe just to precipitate a little bit of Bunyan for next week. So one of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is Bunyan has to literally walk down a pathway that's sort of lighted, right? It's almost like the door is cracked a little bit, and then there's sort of a stream of light that just sort of goes down. And he has to walk on this sort of, you know, narrow way. And on either side of him are these roaring lions, you know, that are both chained, and they have this sort of grasp. For those of you who have read, I think it's called Dangerous Journey, you might have that image in your mind of this, you know, lion kind of reaching out. But as far as those claws go, they're chained. They can't go any further. And so Christian walks specifically down this road of truth, right? God is not evil, but yet he does this. Why has he permitted this state of affairs? I don't know exactly, you know, but I walk by faith, you know, on sort of what he has deemed to be truth just all the way through, you know, as sort of those, we'll say those ideas, those we could say that those might be, you know, life temptations, but we could also just say that those are misunderstandings of the gospel and who God is, you know. Okay, any other questions? That was really good. It took me took us a little longer.
Yeah, the easy answer, I think, is everything he does for example.
Sure. That's right.
We can do it on our flesh is fallen because of what happened in
Yeah, no, I think that's a great question. So I think maybe what Bud was saying is, I'll use the word complicit, which basically means to be folded together. And so he was basically bringing up the point that, you know, I'm bad enough to do it on my own. But really, I think what you're saying is Ephesians 2 is that it's all sort of one piece. It's all folded together in sort of one garment. What I do as a sinful person is following the prince of the power of the air. And that is, it's all sort of robed together. And your question specifically is, how does that sort of play itself out in human history, particularly our present situation? Is that kind of your question?
I guess it's more of just something
kind of musing.
Yes, it's not tangible, but it's a scary thought, because we're told that we're not neutral.
That's right.
We're either in one kingdom or the other.
That's right. That's right. Yes. So, you know, I think that's kind of one of the things that we kind of want to muse about. You know, obviously we're kind of out of time today, but maybe the last comment there is just that we're not neutral. Paul will make an argument that Christ is the first, he's the second and the last Adam. Okay, when he says that he is the second Adam, he's saying that nobody stands between Adam and Jesus. Okay, he's the second Adam. But when he's saying that he's the last Adam, he's saying that no one comes after him. Okay? So there's really only two options that you have. You stand in Adam, or you stand in Christ. And that really, standing in Adam is standing in the lineage of the evil one. We didn't really get to go there today, but that's where Satan begins his assault, is with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 and his craftiness. Okay? All right, so I think I'm out of time, and I was hoping to read this guy for a little bit, but we didn't quite get there. So we'll pick that up for next week, and we'll see you guys back in worship in a little bit.